but they are very relevant, really do affect our lives. All of these questions we're going to look at are things that we are engaged in or have been engaged in or will be engaged in at some point. So I think they're very relevant. But we're so thankful that you're here tonight to speak to us. And so great to end the day as we began the day in worship on the first day of the week, the day in which the Lord was raised, the day that's so significant to the Christian. As we all look forward to the resurrection one day, when we'll receive our new bodies and be ready to enter that eternal home in heaven. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for abundant blessings. We are thankful for every good and perfect gift you give us. We're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the friends and family that are here tonight and that were here this morning to worship with us. We know that the times we have to do this are very few. We know that our days are numbered. We know that this life compared to our eternal home is very brief, and your word tells us this is like a vapor of steam that goes away in an instant. So help us to use these days as you see fit. Help us to take advantage of every opportunity we have to live for you, to be faithful, to love the people around us, to love you more. We're so thankful for the gift of your Son, who came to this earth, who subjected himself to criticism, to physical abuse, to rejection of men, but doing all of that so that he could die, he could be sacrificed, and so that we could live forever. We're so thankful that he endured that for us so that we won't have to receive that pain, that suffering. Be with us tonight as we study. We're so thankful for your word that's been preserved throughout these centuries so that we can know tonight what to do to live faithfully just as much as those who lived 2,000 years ago. Continue to love us. Give us the mercy and grace that we need. Continue to hold us in the palm of your hand and keep us safe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the first question this evening is, what does "in an unworthy manner" mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27? Kind of catching us up a little bit, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is addressing a lot of the problems they had with their worship. Really beginning in chapter 11. And goes all the way through chapter 14. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 deal with all the problems the Christians in Corinth were having when they worshiped. He talked about the role of women. He talked about the Lord's Supper. He talked about how they used their gifts. And right in the middle of that, of course, is chapter 13, where he said, stop trying to strive after all these gifts that you think are really neat, but are going to be gone one day, like special knowledge and like tongues. He said, those things will cease, but what is going to last is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. We have that love chapter right in the middle of that. But we have here, toward the beginning of this four-chapter discussion Paul has, is a discussion about the Lord's Supper. And in verse 27, as he begins discussing this, about verse 23, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So many of people have read this passage, studied this passage, and said, I need to live in a certain way to where I am worthy enough to eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday. That I need to have a certain moral standard that I've lived throughout the previous 6 days to where that when it comes around, the Lord's Supper's passed, that I'm in a correct position with the Lord when I eat it. And that's been sort of the common understanding. You've heard that probably before. You thought that maybe. Maybe that's what you believe. Reminds me of the story of Alexander Campbell, a man that you've probably heard of in the past. He and his father Thomas Campbell were restoration preachers, talking about those that preachers that were trying to restore New Testament Christianity, a philosophy or a perspective that, of course, we're trying to do as well. But Alexander Campbell's a member of a church in Scotland many years ago, and the practice in his church, I believe a Presbyterian church, was that on Saturday, everybody in the congregation would show up at the church building, and the elders of their church would sort of interview all the members. And they would say, what did you do this week? Where did you go? Who did you talk to? What did you get involved in? What did you do at work? And if the elders thought that you had lived in a certain way that was worthy to eat the Lord's Supper, they'd give you a little token. It's a little bigger than a quarter. And on Saturday you get the token, and on Sunday you bring the token with you to worship. And it came time to eat the Lord's Supper. Everybody would stand in line, and you'd walk down, you'd hand in your token, and you'd eat the Lord's Supper. Because the elders had decided that you were ready to do that. Well, Campbell had done that many times. He was a member of that church, and as he and his father and a lot of other people around Europe at the time, and even people here in the United States were doing, they started looking at that and thinking, I don't know that this is particularly biblical. I don't know that we need to stand before someone else and reach a certain standard that they think we should meet. And then we are given sort of a ticket. We're given a credentials in which to eat the Lord's Supper. And say, I've read the New Testament. I don't see that that's the way in which we're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper. And so, one Sunday came along, and Campbell had gotten his token from the previous day. And he came down to the front of the church building, and he just simply put the token on the table, left the church, never went back. Down at the Disciples of Christ Historical Society here in Nashville, right in front of Scarrett Bennett Chapel at Vanderbilt, and that's where the Disciples of Christ Historical Society is, or was, I think they closed it. But it's a place where a lot of people writing about Churches of Christ or Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church, which all sort of were together at one point, do a lot of research. They have a lot of material there, old periodicals from the 1800s, and all these things. A lot of Bible scholars, church historians, would go there and do research. And they have display cases, like a museum, when you go in there. And in one of the display cases, supposedly, was the coin that Alexander Campbell had left at that church. And when he left that group, saying, the way we do the Lord's Supper isn't in the Bible. And you can believe that all you want if that's the real point, but you go there and they say that's the one it is. That, again, gets to, obviously, that church thought that that's what this passage was talking about. But you can see the problem. You can see the same problem that Campbell saw. What's the standard? What if you sat down with one of those elders and they said, well, we think that you weren't nice enough to your wife this week. Well, how nice am I supposed to be to her? What are the things I'm supposed to do to meet your standard? It's an impossible way to determine if somebody is ready or worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Who's going to decide how good someone has to be? What we really have is, in context, again, the Bible is the best commentary of itself. In the context of these verses, Paul isn't talking about the person. He's talking about the way in which they are doing the Lord's Supper. Go back a couple of verses. He says go down to verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And when he's hungry, And one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. And then he goes on to talk about when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then we have the verses that I read a moment ago. Clearly, again, when you read the verses leading up to this, Paul isn't talking about reaching a certain moral fiber to take the Lord's Supper. What he's saying, he's talking literally about the way in which it's distributed and the way in which they went about eating it when they got together. The problem in Corinth was they were mixing the Lord's Supper with a common meal. They would get together to eat a dinner, and it got mixed in with that. He said some people were getting neglected, and some people had a bunch of food, and you had people who were hungry even when they ate the meal. And he said, look, you've got to separate those things. You can't mix those things together. You can't have the same thing two things going on here at once. And so he's simply correcting the way in which they were eating the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," if you disgrace the Lord's Supper by the way in which you distribute it, you eat it, you're basically, essentially being blasphemous. You're not making the Lord's Supper a holy event, a separated, a sacred event. You're demeaning it. You're lowering it. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't take it and mix it in with something that's common. And so he went on to describe the seriousness of that in the next two verses. We are not perfect people, so we cannot expect, God cannot expect us to come to worship and be perfect in order to take the Lord's Supper. What we should be able to do, what we need to do when we come to worship, we eat the Lord's Supper, is, the lack of a better way to put it, be in tune with God. And we can do that. We can't be morally perfect people, but we can be in tune with God. We can have humility. We can acknowledge who Jesus was. As Paul said in this passage, he says, when Jesus instituted this, he says, when you do it, do this in remembrance of me. What needs to be on our mind when we eat the Lord's Supper is not another meal. It's not part of another meal. So what needs to be in your mind is what Jesus did. That we can do. We can't be morally perfect in order to eat the Lord's Supper. What we can do is be in tune with God, remember what Jesus did, just as he commanded that we do. And that's what Paul was getting at in this passage. Second question tonight, one that's a very deep question, very interesting question, is, are there degrees of punishment and reward in the afterlife? In other words, if someone is condemned, is there's going to be a certain type of torment for this person as opposed to this person? If somebody goes to heaven, is somebody going to receive a greater blessing in heaven, a greater experience than someone else? And logically, as human beings, the way we do things on the earth, we would say, well, surely. You think of somebody that maybe gave their life to Christ shortly before they died. The only situation that I know of that I've ever experienced like that is a man who was dying that I baptized. He died about 10 days later. You take a man like that, and you compare that person to somebody who became a Christian when they were 16 years old and were faithful every day of their life. And maybe they became a missionary and baptized hundreds of people. And they raised good children, faithful children, and they did all that they could do to serve the Lord. Not perfectly, but yet were faithful. As human beings, we look at those two people and say, this one was a Christian for 10 days and had maybe very little influence because he was only a Christian for 10 days, and yet this person over here may have changed generations of lives because of the work they did. Surely, in heaven, that will be acknowledged. Surely there will be some sort of difference there. So as human beings, logically, it makes sense that there would be degrees of punishment and reward. But again, we can't just rely on our own logic. We can't just get together and kind of come up with a scenario that makes sense. We have to read the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this at the end of a parable concerning a master and a slave. He said, in verses 47 and 48 of Luke 12, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will received many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Go back just a few pages, Luke chapter 10. Jesus again is talking about the two cities that we saw in the series about Israel, about Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 10, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Jesus there is ending that instruction to his disciples who are going to go out and preach. So we see two passages where Jesus seems to indicate pretty plainly that when it comes to degrees of punishment, that there will be a difference. He talks about certain cities who had rejected Jesus because he had performed a lot of miracles there. And he says, "I did all of these miracles in front of you, and you rejected." He said, it's going to be a lot worse for you than it's going to be for these people over here that didn't see those miracles. These other towns. Now there's a suggestion, it's not a crazy idea that Jesus was just simply using some hyperbole, some exaggeration. I tend to think he's not. I tend to take this at face value and simply say that he is saying that things will be worse for those people. Because we saw the parable earlier in Luke chapter 12 where he talked about the slave and the master. He said, the one slave was given a lot, didn't do a lot with it. He got a harsher punishment for that. Those seem to go together pretty well. It's also been in related to these passages like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Well, when you consider wages, does everybody get the same wage? No, the wages are always dependent on the type of work that was done, to the degree it was done. Be clear about this. Any unforgiven sin is going to condemn somebody. Anyone who does not obey the gospel is going to be condemned. We know that. This isn't a discussion about whether or not they're going to be saved. This is a discussion about the degree of which the punishment they will receive later on. It seems that there'll be some degree based on the opportunity they had to repent. But then the question is, okay, well, if that's true of punishment, there's degrees of punishment, then, well, I guess that means there's also degrees of reward. Back to the people we talked about earlier, the man that had been a Christian a short time and that who had been a Christian a long time. And some of you may have already been thinking about Matthew chapter 20, a parable that Jesus taught that really does address that issue pretty plainly. He begins in Matthew chapter 20 with saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went out. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired came first, when those hired first came, they thought that they received more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?' So the last shall be first and the first last." Pretty plain parable that Jesus teaches here. And he ends it really with the main point. Jesus saying, "I'm the master and I can do what I want. And what I told you to do, and you came to me first, the laborers that came in the morning and were here all day long, he said, I had an arrangement with you and I gave you what I told you I would give you. I didn't change the agreement. I didn't say in the middle of the day, 'Hey, I'm not going to pay you that denarius anymore.' He said, 'No, I did exactly what I said I would do for you. And I did exactly what I said for those who showed up at noon, and the ones that showed up at 3, and the ones that showed up at 5. I never broke an agreement. And I can set the rules however I set the rules.'" Seems pretty clear from this parable that that is the case for those who become Christians. When we become a Christian, the Bible tells us what we're going to receive for that. That agreement's not going to change. And those who come to the Lord all receive the same blessing, no matter if you came late in life, early in life, if you had a very wild life, one that was very much a rebellion to God, and you changed, or maybe you're somebody who really never lived a life that was really much rebellion to God, and you became a Christian. All types of people from all over the world, no matter how they lived, when they came to the Lord, they received the same blessing. And their sins were washed away all the same. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, talking about all Christians, "We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." That's for all of us. Doesn't seem to be any degrees there. So it seems to be that there are degrees of punishment. As far as I can tell, there doesn't seem to be any degrees of reward for those who are Christians, that we will all receive that great eternal home that the Lord prepares for us. One question, two questions. These are the quickest in terms of an answer. We'll do here very briefly. You may have thought in the past, as you look at cultures around the world, and say, at what point is somebody married, a couple married? At what point are they married in the eyes of God? At what point do we think about what the government says about it? Is somebody only married when the government says so? Can somebody be married when they say God says so? How do those things go together? Well, there's really four basic things that happen when two people come together and we would say officially married, both legally and biblically. First of all, they have to have consent. That's something that's done willingly. You see that all throughout the Bible. You don't see anyone forced into marriage. It seems to be a voluntary pursuit. And other cultures around the world that have arranged marriages where parents agree together to have their children marry one another. I know where that happens, divorce rates actually are pretty low. That the whole dating process and all that thing is very different, and they're very used to that setting. I'm not one to say that they're doing anything wrong necessarily by doing that. It bothers me a little bit that you would have somebody who's not willingly giving their life to the other person, because we have Ephesians chapter 5 that says a husband must sacrifice himself for his wife like Jesus did the church. We have a wife who needs to submit to her husband in the Lord and trust his leadership. And if you're asking two people to do that, you would really hope that there would be a consent to that, that they would voluntarily do that and agree to do that for the other person. So that's the arranged marriage thing, kind of, there's some issues there along those lines. So we have consent. You have to have that. You wouldn't force somebody to do that. But also you have to have, submit to the legal requirements. You need to do that. I know that it's kind of common today to hear people say that marriage is just a piece of paper. But you read the Bible, clearly, God would have any idea what you're talking about. And in the culture of the first century and even before that, meeting legal requirements for marriage was, had nothing to do with a piece of paper. That's something we do today in terms of a marriage license. But look at how that minimizes marriage itself, just to say that marriage is just a piece of paper. You read in Genesis when God created the institution, it was a very special thing that had special things within it. And to minimize it and say, well, it's just a piece of paper, that's all it is, it's really insignificant, really mocks the institution of marriage. But at the same time, we also know Romans 13 and other places where we need to be good citizens. And we obey the laws of what the state or our country would say regarding marriage, just like we stop at a stop sign driving down the road. That we shouldn't, as Christians, live lives in rebellion to the government. And again, when there's conflict biblically with what the government says, we know that creates another issue. But we're not talking about those things. We're just talking about how we live on a daily basis as citizens, and we all try to obey the law. And there are laws regarding when two people come together to get married. So we need to have consent. We need to follow what the government says, because Paul said that's a good thing. The government needs to regulate how we live as citizens. In Romans 13. We also have the concept, and it's a bit mysterious in some ways, but we have this idea of coming together as one flesh. That's what God said in when the woman was created from Adam, the two shall come together. Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We know in Matthew 19, that's the same thing Jesus referenced when he was asked about divorce. He said that this thing about divorce wasn't the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. And he went all the way back to Genesis and said, the outline, the plan for marriage is a man and a woman coming together and being together for life, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a broad statement, but obviously it would deal with consummating that relationship. It would be an aspect of that, something that's special to the marriage union. But there is that coming together in all things in a marriage. And we know that marriages become complicated and divorces happen a lot of times when the two really don't share everything, when there are secrets, when things are not shared. There's not that mutual trust. So So the two have to come together and become one flesh. And then finally, the fourth basic element is that they're joined together by God. And what does that mean? Well, it means that their relationship meets all the biblical requirements. That it is validated in Scripture. That the two have a biblical right to marry one another. And that's why you have in marriage ceremonies, the preacher will say something to that effect. That we're coming together in front of God, in the eyes of God, blessing this situation. So we have really four basic elements there. There needs to be consent. We need to follow the legal requirements. The two need to come together as one flesh. And they need to be joined together, and the union needs to be condoned by God, validated by God. So we don't need to listen to culture when it comes to how they might start defining marriage. And we know that there are so many things out there now that are being put forward as, yeah, this is marriage. And this is marriage. Here's another type of marriage. And this is, we don't need to be married because that's just a piece of paper and so on and so forth. The last question this evening is from Romans chapter 8. And again, very briefly, I want to read one passage here from Romans chapter 8. It's a bit broad and a bit vague, but I think, again, as you read context, it'll make sense. Beginning of verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's the thesis verse of this passage. So often you read the Bible, just like somebody writing a book, you're going to have the theme, you're going to have the headline, and then a description, the details. Here's the headline, okay? Pay attention to that in verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says, look, this suffering that we're going through, this world that we're living in, the pain that we're experiencing is not anything like what's going to happen later when we all receive the glory. Okay? Now he describes it. Verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation that was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." The question, this final question tonight is, going back to verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then he talks about humans. He says, not only this, but we also ourselves. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Again, this whole passage is saying, this world, the things that have been created, are longing for the day when this pain is over. We're all groaning and moaning in this present world, looking forward. And he talks about hope. He said, the hope is not here in things we can see. We hope for the future. We hope for what's to come. That gives us joy. That's why we get up in the morning. That's why we stay with the Lord, because of that great reward that we're going to receive one day. We go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis, and we see that when sin entered the world, everything changed. And it just changed for the human being, but it seems like it also changed for everything else that was created. Everything else that was created was also going to sort of change its purpose too. That world that God had created, that perfect environment of Eden, It seems like after sin in the world, it needed a lot more help. It seems like when the curse came to Adam after he sinned, God said, you're going to have to work from the sweat of your brow. In the garden, it said that Adam was tending the garden before sin. So it seems like there was an environment, a creation that needed some attention, but it needs attention now in a way that it didn't back then. God said, Adam, I want you to tend the garden. That's what he's doing. But then Adam sinned. He says, now it's going to be a job. Now it's going to be tough. Now it's going to be work. And you're going to have to sweat. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be just taking care of this place. It's not going to be just being responsible for it. Your life has changed. And evidently, in some way, creation, everything else that it made, had changed as well. And it says here that creation, verse 22, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Obviously, we're dealing with some figurative language there, some poetic language. You can't go outside one of these trees and listen to it groaning, waiting for the change of this world one day. And any other place, in the, any other part of the creation, having some sort of real, actual, audible groaning and moaning. That's not what Paul is talking about, of course. He's simply saying that everything God had made has been corrupted, has been affected by the great change that happened when sin entered the world. We know that the things that in creation don't have a soul. We know they're not created in the image of God. It's nothing like that. But to some degree, he said, he's just poetically saying that everything is not the way it's supposed to be. But later it's going to be. Everything is going to be better. And he says, everything that we see, including ourselves, will be better. And we look forward, the passages in several places in the New Testament talk about the new heaven and the new earth. That it's not going to be this earth that we're going to be living on anymore. It's going to be a place, it's going to be a new earth. It's going to be exactly the way it's supposed to be in that new earth, that new heaven, that new place that we're going to be living. It's not going to be part of this dying world. And so that's the sense in which he's talking about whole creation groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. I would love to see what the Garden of Eden was like in the pre-sin world. None of us really can picture that or know what that world would have looked like. But it would have been a sight to see, and it would have been unique. And in seeing Adam in that world, what his life was like in that pre-sin environment. But we don't know that because we live in this world. We know what this world looks like. We know what this world feels like. But we all look forward to that hope of our reward in heaven one day. If you're not a Christian this evening, we encourage you to do that while you have this opportunity. You didn't have this opportunity even this morning. You definitely didn't have it yesterday, but you have an opportunity here tonight to give your life to Christ. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. I will repent of my sins, and I'll be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If you came to this place tonight as someone who was lost, you can leave tonight as someone who was saved. The Lord will add you to His church. If you just need prayers tonight, you can also come forward. If there's a burden on your heart that just you need to express, we can try to relieve that for you as well. Whatever it is, come while we stand and sing.